Let's go ahead and pick up now in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, this word enmity means enemy, hatred, hostility. The carnal mind is the mind of the sin nature, and it is an enemy to God, totally opposite to God. It is not subject to the law of God. In other words, it cannot figure out how to live the righteousness of the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul talks about that. He says, look, you know, in me there dwells nothing good. In my mind I want to do this, but the way to live it or the way to perform that which is good, he says, I find not. I don't understand how. In other words, on the inside of me there's no comprehension. The carnal mind has absolutely no comprehension of the law of the Spirit of life. Absolutely none whatsoever. It has no conscience of righteousness. Back over in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 is where he talks about if the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law, then they become a law unto themselves. In other words, their conscience, the conscience of their new nature, is now bearing witness with the things they're considering. If they're thinking of committing sin, the conscience of the new nature, mind of Christ call it, rises up and says, nope, now that's wrong. Now, yeah, you could do that, but it's not right because God doesn't approve, and that's not a part of who you become in Jesus. The carnal mind cannot be subject to God because the carnal mind is of the sin nature. Nothing of the sin nature is compatible with God. So when he says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, he's saying, listen, as long as you have a sin nature, try as you will, you're not going to understand the things of the life of God. Even if you have it written in stone right before your very eyes, you're not going to understand it fully. You're not going to know fully how to live that way. And he says in verse 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, when he talks about they that are in the flesh, this is not a Christian who's committing sin. And this is not a Christian who gets mad and speaks harshly to somebody. You know how people lose their temper and they say, well, he just got in the flesh. Well, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a person who has a sin nature. Because again, Romans 7, 5, he talks about how when we were in the flesh. Well, we're no longer in the flesh. But, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, this applies to everyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, Paul had already shown here in Romans that Jews were lost or in the flesh. If you look back over in Romans chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, what then? Are we better than they? In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So he's shown in Scripture how that even the Jews are in the flesh, or they have this sin nature. And what this means is that even the law-abiding Jews were not pleasing unto God. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 10 real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10 to see this in a little bit more detail. It says, for the law having a shadow, verse 1, shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that once the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So back over here in Romans 8, where he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The repeated sacrifices confirmed the presence of the sin nature And even though God honored the obedience and faith of the people, the ones that demonstrated the obedience and faith, he never had pleasure in the sin nature residing in them. And he never truly had pleasure in them. In other words, he would take, you know, like with Abraham or anybody else that had righteousness laid to their account, he did that much for them and he did love them. This isn't a matter of whether he loved them or not. It's a matter of whether or not he could look at them and say, you know, I'm pleased in you. You know, you can love your child, but there are a lot of things your child might do that you are not at all pleased with. Well, with God, he looks down on humanity and says, you know, you're doing the best you can. I understand that. You have a sin nature. You love me as much as you possibly can, Abraham, David, Moses, etc. But the thing is, when it comes right down to it, and I'm not pleased with you because you still have that sin nature. And that sin nature puts you at odds with me. And until we can deal with that sin nature, this problem's going to exist. Now, we'll have as much fellowship as we possibly can as long as you continue to seek after me. But you do realize there is a limit to where this relationship can go as long as you still have that sin nature. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Even though people like David and Abraham and so forth became as pleasing as possible, there was still that line that separated them. And in verse 9 he says, but now let's talk about you. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, this is another one of those verses that a lot of people get fussy with. You know, well, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. What in the world is the difference? Well, let's talk about this. It's similar to verses 1 and 2, where he talks about there's no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, or put it another way, you are no longer under condemnation, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you know, you're none of His. So it's very similar to what he's saying here in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And once again, where there's a capital S here in this whole verse, every time there's a Spirit, it's a capital S. It should, every one of these should be a lowercase, because this still isn't talking about the Holy Ghost. We've been delivered from the sin nature if God's Spirit or nature dwells in us. Not if the Holy Spirit rests upon us, but if we've been born again. If we have that life in us, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're not in the Holy Ghost. We're in spiritual life. We've been born again. We've been delivered from that sin nature. And the Spirit of Christ in here, it's speaking of the same thing as the Spirit of God. There's not a differentiation in this. Think of it this way. One way, one perspective. This is demonstrating a unity between the life of God and the life of Jesus. It's confirming that the life that Jesus had here on earth, the life that he lived while on this planet, it's the same life as God. There's no difference whatsoever. Now, if you look in Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. And this is not right. Old Brother Martin has done it again. So let's see here. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or maybe it's chapter 3. Do I hear a chapter 4? Maybe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16. This is fun, is it not? Help the teacher learn how to teach. Praise God. It's not 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16 either, huh? Well, I'll tell you what. I just don't know. So we'll circle this and come back to it next time. But let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verses 20 through 23. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given, which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So you see here the unity between Jesus and the Father. It's the same life. And in John chapter 5, flip over there. In John chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And in verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." We'll probably see these verses again later on. So you see the Father has life in him, and the same life that he has passed on to the Son, and the same life that the Son has, he passes on to those who believe in him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last man, Adam, a quickening spirit." So Jesus, that word quickening means life-giving. Well, the kind of life that God wants us to have is his life. So as Jesus is passing this life on to us, the life he's passing on is the life that he has, which is also the life that the Father has. So back over here in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, it's not talking about two separate entities or two separate sources of life, and it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the life of God that is also the life of Christ, which is also the life of us if we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And without God's Spirit or without his nature, nobody belongs to him. Now, again, this is a powerful statement because remember the Jews, they believed they were God's children because they had the law. Well, you know, Jesus talked about over there in John how that the Son dwelleth in the house forever. Is a part of the family. It's part of the household. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you don't belong to God. You know, depart from me. I never knew you. You don't belong to him. You're not a part of him. You don't share in his life. And you also don't share in his eternity. You don't share in his future. And so where he talks here in verse 9, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. See, again, keep going back to John chapter 3 where Jesus said you must be born again. He didn't say you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said you must be born again. And we'll talk a little bit here in a few minutes how the Holy Spirit does play a role in being born again. But the focus in here in Romans chapter 8 is not the Holy Spirit. The focus is on us being born again with the life of God and having his nature on the inside of us. And we won't get into it tonight, but the next time that we're together, I'll be showing you the first time that he makes reference to the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. But so far in this chapter, he hasn't made a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about us as Christians, the born again, the difference between life and death, the difference between his sin nature and the nature of God. And in verse 10, he says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Okay? Now, let's take a look at this. The Spirit here in this verse, once again, even though it's a capital S, this is talking about our born-again spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at this closely and kind of think about it. He says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. As God, he has God's life and he is pure righteousness. It is absolutely unnecessary to tell me that the Holy Spirit is life because of righteousness. I already know this. It's kind of a God is life. Jesus is life. The Holy Spirit is life. I mean, I already know this. So he's not talking here about the Holy Spirit being life. He's not reminding us of the condition of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to tell us, your spirit, your body is dead. He's not switching in midstream, talking about our body, and then all of a sudden talking about the Holy Ghost. He's trying to get across a point to us that, look, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you know, your body is dead, but the real part of you, the spirit part of you, it's life. It's pure life. Our spirit has and is life because of righteousness. Now let's walk through this process and think about it. The sin nature is complete unrighteousness. There's nothing righteous about the sin nature whatsoever. Unrighteousness is spiritual death. But righteousness, on the other hand, is life. Where righteousness is present, there is life. The wording in this verse, where it says the Spirit is life, is extremely critical for this passage. It does not say the Spirit is made alive. It says the Spirit is life. To say that the Spirit is made alive would or could imply a separate kind of life imparted to each person. In other words, your spirit is made alive, and then your spirit is made alive, and then your spirit is made alive. But it's not saying that. It's saying the Spirit is life. Declaring the Spirit is life indicates the same point of origin for every single person's spirit or spiritual life. God is the source of our life. God is eternal. He has no beginning point. And when we receive His life, there is a starting point for our born-again life. In other words, there's a starting point for the moment that we become born again, but the life we receive has no starting point. It is eternal. No beginning, no end. And becoming born again means tapping into eternity life. Think of it this way. If we're all standing along a riverbank, and we all jump in at the same time, we all got wet by the same river, the same water. There's no difference. So every single one of us is wet by the same source of wetness, that one particular river. We didn't jump into separate rivers. We all became partakers of the same river. Likewise, think of it this way. You know, in the Bible, it talks about in Revelation the image of the river of life flowing from the throne of God. And think of it as though when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, we jump into that river. We all become wet with the life of God. We all have the same life. Spiritually speaking, we're wet. Okay, using that analogy, the Spirit is life. And it all came from the same source, the same place and time. Eternal life. It's just that we chose to jump into the stream when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And he says that the body is dead, however. Well, our born again, our spirit is born again, but the body remains corrupted. These bodies aren't glorified yet. In the truest sense, it is our spirit and not our body that is a vessel of glory. Now, granted, I know our spirits are housed in our body. So, yeah, we can make a technical case for the bodies being a temple of glory. But in reality, it is our spirit that is the vessel of this glory. And though our body is living, it's dead. Look again over what we've covered in Romans chapter 6. Turn back over there. In verse 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now remember, if the body is still corrupted, that means it's still susceptible. But because we have life on the inside of us, our born-again spirit is more life than these bodies can comprehend. I know these are kind of abstract terms, but compared to the life in our spirit, the body is dead. Or, better put, the body is powerless. Meaning, the body may say, you know what? I'm going to send some signals to the emotions that I sure would like to commit adultery. But the spirit, being the life of God, rises up and says, excuse me, you are no longer in charge here. I don't care what you want to do, and I don't care how good it would feel. The bottom line is this. The life of God dominates you. And as far as the life of God is concerned, you are dead. So live like you're dead, because you're under my authority now. This is all a part of living according to the righteousness that God has given to us and that has been imparted to us when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Well, he goes on in verse 11 and says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, let's look at verses 9 and 11 again here. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, these two verses, and I don't know how many of you have heard this, but I mean, it is a very popular teaching among many circles, that verses 9 and 11 are talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's because, you know, it's a capital S. And they teach that these verses prove that if a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, that he's not really a Christian. Now, I've heard that more than once, and this puts a lot of people into condemnation. Well, now let's look at this very closely, because it says here in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, and a lot of people teach that this is the Holy Ghost, because it's a capital S. Now let's walk through it and find out. Let's ask the question, what is the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead? Well, Jesus' death was twofold, spiritual and physical. Now already we've alienated a lot of people, because a lot of folks, they will fight you to the death. Jesus didn't die spiritually. All right, well now let's think, let's consider. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, this cannot be just physical death. It can't be. All Christians have spiritual life. Amen? All Christians have spiritual life. But so far, all Christians have died physically, except those that are still alive. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you're alive, you're not dead. But if you're dead, you're not alive. So physically speaking, even though you had the life of God on the inside of you, when you died, you died. Your body died physically. The death of the sin nature already exists in all those who are not born again. They live temporarily with that nature here on earth. Then when they die, they live forever with that nature in torment. So, you know, if you're not going to accept Jesus, you better get the best out of what you have right now, because when you close those eyes for the last time, it's over. And you're headed for eternal torment. Well, Jesus did not sin, but he received spiritual death. Now remember, look over 2 Corinthians 5:21. We looked at that once tonight, but let's look at it again. It says in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. Okay, now, where it says he hath made, that phrase hath made comes from a Greek word that means make, form, produce, a completed action. Jesus became sin to die in our place. He became sin. Now, if you look back over in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, and take a look at a verse here. Verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This laid on him, it's not, it goes beyond just, you know, laying something on somebody's shoulder so they can carry it. It's making a burden a part of a person's life, if that even makes sense. It's kind of like, you know, if you think in terms of like an ox with a yoke, that it's like the yoke has become a part of the ox. It's that you lay the yoke on the ox, but the yoke somehow becomes a part of the ox. Well, that's kind of the image here that this is talking about. And if you look over in Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, and in verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, this is his crucifixion, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now this word ghost means to breathe your last, to die. That's not talking about Holy Ghost. He didn't give up the Holy Ghost. Where he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You find it interesting they didn't put a capital S on that one? They left it small case. This isn't just a matter of I'm going to die now, and so, you know, I'm coming up there to be with you. This is a matter of I'm commending into you the nature of my spirit. I'm commending to you my spirit. Or look, I have to do this. I'm committing to you my life to receive their death. That's the only way that that this iniquity can be laid upon me. Because as long as I retain the nature that I was born into this life with, I cannot bear their sin. One of two things has to happen. I have to remain as I am, or I have to allow you to make me sin. You have made me to be sin. I have to allow that to take place. So into your hands, I commend my spirit. Jesus, he took this sin, and he died under the penalty of it. Now, it was our sin, not his. But he died under the penalty of our sin, and he suffered in our place. Now, walk with me in this. The sin nature, as you know, is spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from spiritual life. We already know these things from what we've learned so far. Spiritual life is God. Something else we've learned. Therefore, spiritual death is separation from God. Okay? Now, let's see some more of this in Scripture. In Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or my crying out for help? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you see, that's the prophecy. Now over in Mark chapter 15, we see the fulfillment. Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now see, this right here, the prophecy and the fulfillment, it proves that there was a separation or a division that came into place between God and Jesus. Because there's no way God could separate himself from his own life. Can you see this? So that at this point in time, Jesus is experiencing the relinquishing of the nature of God and the receiving of our sin nature, or the bearing of our sin. Then if you look over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I mean, it's obvious right there, this separation from God that he has experienced. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now turn over to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16. And take a look at verses 10 and 11. For thou wilt not leave... Now this is a prophecy. If you go back and read the whole thing, you see it's a prophecy. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, without going into great length, where he says at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, what happened when God raised Jesus from the dead? Seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So this is a prophecy of Jesus being resurrected, and he says, look, you're not going to leave my soul in hell. You're not going to leave me there. How can you leave somebody there that's never been there? You see what I'm saying? Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 2, you're going to see that this is confirmed. The people in the early church, they didn't have a problem believing that Jesus was made to be our sin nature, that Jesus was separated from God, and that Jesus went to hell. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, real quickly, where he says to see corruption, that's talking about not being left in the grave to the point that the body disintegrates, corrupts. Okay? Now, back in those days, I'll go ahead and take a moment here and share that. Back in those days, the body started decaying and corrupting beginning on the fourth day. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, remember, he went back after the third day and raised him from the dead. One of the reasons for that, not the only, but one of the reasons for that was to avoid any confusion that Lazarus might be the Christ being raised from the dead. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, let's turn back over there. Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 11. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember what happened to the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, remember, went to hell? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So what we're seeing in this whole process is that Jesus died under the penalty of our sin, which means he took our sin nature. He was separated from God. We've seen this in Scripture. Why have you forsaken me? And we see here how that he actually went to hell and paid the price for our sins. A lot of Christians can't stand to think that it's possible that Jesus died spiritually. Well, spiritual death, he didn't cease to exist. It just means he took our sin. He didn't commit his own sin. He took our sin. He was made to be sin for us. So he became, I'll say it this way, he became our sin nature. And he died under that penalty unjustly. And then he went to hell in our place to suffer the punishment for this. But yet, it was God's will that he would not see corruption. So, on the third day, he was raised again. Okay, now, just like Jesus' death was twofold, his resurrection from death was twofold. It was both spiritual and physical. Now, if you look over in Romans chapter 8, we'll jump ahead real quickly here in Romans, because you need to see this. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." In Colossians chapter 1, turn over there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. "And he is the head of the church," or the head of the body, the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, in this, both of these verses use the term firstborn. Not first raised, but firstborn. People in both the Old and the New Testament were raised from the dead. Remember the young man, the widow's son that he raised from the dead, and the girl that had died, he raised her from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Remember the prophet raised that lady's son from the dead. So people in both the Old and the New Testament were raised to life after they had died. They had been raised from the dead. But Jesus, it's noted here, is the firstborn from the dead. Now the term firstborn refers to a birth. And birth refers to an impartation of life. If Jesus had never been void of God's life, then there would be no need for an impartation of life. It's very important to keep in mind. And again, look over in John chapter 5, verse 26. It says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." This is speaking future tense. The Father, present tense, has life, but he has given, future tense, to the Son to have life in himself. In other words, something's going to happen somewhere along the line to cause the Son to no longer have this life in him. Otherwise, the Father would never have to designate that at some point in time, the Son would have life in him. Well, when was that period of time? When was that point in time when the Son no longer had the life of God? It's when Jesus took our sins upon him. When Jesus was made to be our sin, when he became our sin, he was separated from the life of God. Because remember, righteousness and unrighteousness cannot be a part of the same person. In other words, in your spirit, you cannot have both unrighteous and righteous as your nature. It's one or the other. Well, Jesus received the unrighteous nature so that we could receive the righteous nature. He bore our sins upon Him. Jesus was separated from God, then reunited with God through the life of God. But He was also raised physically. And over in Luke chapter 24, we won't go back and read all of that, but in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49, that's where it talks about, you know, Jesus appearing and He says, you know, touch me, feel me, you know, I've got flesh, you know, and I've got bone, and do you have anything to eat? In other words, He physically was raised from the dead as well as a spiritual resurrection. But we need to still answer this question, what raised Jesus from the dead? Because you have to understand what kind of death He was raised from. If you don't understand that He died spiritually, then you're not going to understand His resurrection and the spiritual aspect of this resurrection. Look again in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by the same Spirit that dwells in you. All right, look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. You're going to see a very similar verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or brought to life by the Spirit. Now you'll see again here is a capital S. All right, let's work through this and find out exactly how Jesus was raised from the dead. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So right here we're identifying that there was an exceedingly great power that God released into Jesus to raise Him from the dead. Do you see that in these two verses right here? Okay, now, let's see if we can identify that power. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So now we're identifying the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Listen, if it was simply the Holy Ghost back over there in Ephesians, He would have said the greatness of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what He's focusing on here. He wants us to understand the exceeding greatness of the power of His life that He worked in Jesus to cause Him to be raised from the dead. If you look again back over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the what? By the glory of the Father, not by the Holy Spirit, but by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, over, we read this before, but turn again to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, I'll tell you what. Yeah, let's just go to 20. Let's pick up there. Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, is this talking about the adulation? Is this talking about the praise of men? Is this talking about the exaltation? No. The glory that He's talking about is the glory of life. And He's speaking, He's speaking prophetically about the life that they would receive when they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them, that thou may be one, even as we are one. So how was Jesus one with the Father? By the glory, or by the life. How are we one with them? By the glory, or by that life. If you look back in John chapter 1, real quickly. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten. Now notice it talks only begotten, the only birthed. You see this? It's talking about a birth process here. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, what's this glory that He's talking about here? It's the same, this word glory is the verse 4, life and light that He possessed, that which was in Him. So when it talks about we beheld the glory, He could have easily said we beheld the light, or we beheld the life of the Father, the life of somebody who is begotten of the Father. Look over in Titus chapter 3. Let's bring the Holy Ghost into this. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay, we're seeing two things take place here. We're seeing a washing and we're seeing a renewing. Well, the blood of Jesus is our washing from sin. It is that cleansing, that purging. The Holy Spirit imparts God's life for regeneration. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the atonement, the blood of the cleansing. But the Holy Spirit works in us a renewal of regeneration. Notice it doesn't say He becomes our regeneration or He becomes our renewal. It says that there is a renewing and a regeneration process that is worked by the Holy Spirit. It's God's life which causes a person to pass from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. We have to have His life before we can ever have the Holy Spirit. God's life and the Holy Spirit are not the same thing, even though the Holy Spirit is the life of God. You understand? You should understand it by now, everything we've covered in this study. The Holy Spirit played a role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely for sure. But now look back over again in Romans chapter 8. Even though the Holy Spirit played a role in the resurrection of Jesus, it was the impartation of God's life or His glory that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead, both spiritually and physically. In Romans 8:11, where it says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That Spirit is not talking about the Holy Ghost. It's talking about the life and the nature of the Father. Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a washing of regeneration, but then the Holy Spirit, or a washing of the sin, but then the Holy Spirit works that regeneration process by releasing the life of God to us. We put our faith in Jesus and we become born again. It was the life of God that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit just reached down into hell and grabbed a hold of Jesus and said, come on, boy, it's time for you to get up out of there. You can't raise from the dead unless you have life. Jesus didn't get baptized with the Holy Ghost in Romans 8:11 or filled with the Holy Ghost in Romans 8:11. The Holy Spirit worked a regeneration in Jesus, and that's why it talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. A lot of people say, well, you know, I really have an issue with this concept of a born-again Jesus. Well, then you got an issue with the Bible. Because the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead by the life of the Father, by the glory of the Father. And it's the life of God. Jesus is the first person. He set the example for us. And when He talks about that our mortal bodies being quickened, that's not simply talking about, you know, healing in this life. It's also talking about the glorification that was released to Jesus and caused Him to have a glorified body. That is something that we have to look forward to as well. The same power that caused us to be born again, the power of that life of God on the inside of us, is one day going to produce a glorified body, and it's in that glorified body that we're going to exist forever and forever and forever. Praise God. Praise God. And we're out of time. We'll pick up here the next time we're together, and we will definitely review before we go any further. But right now, Jesus, we give You the glory and thank You for being our life. Thank You for being our Savior. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful plan of redemption that You have. And Father, again, we want to thank You for watching over us as we leave this place tonight. We thank You that we have Your protection And we just, by faith, thank you now for seeing us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.